Well, as we finish up here today in our systematic theology, if you turn to Revelation chapter 20, Revelation 20, that's where we'll read from specifically. At least that's where we'll start reading from specifically. So I'm going to ask, as I try to organize this here, I'm going to ask, so first I'm going to ask for your grace. A little bit of a grace here is for many reasons, I really want to wrap this up today. And so I'm going to do my best to fit 1,000 years and then the rest of eternity into this one lesson. And so, you know, when Ken talked, he talked about Mission Impossible. So I think we're going to try to take that up again. So too, even as we, you know, think of our different comments and different things, if we can kind of just restrict things to questions that we may have and different things to, as we work through this, so we can get through this the best that we can and hit the points that I think that we should want to hit as we go through this and discuss these things. So I apologize, one, if I kind of just kind of blow through some things and that it might be like trying to drink from a fire hydrant in some sense. But there's reasons why we want to finish today, and so we're gonna move forward on that. Now, again, when Ken was up here, he talked about the covenants. I'm not gonna go through a lot of the things that he talked about and how he hit on those things. I'm gonna mention some stuff and. In a summary kind of way. If you want to go back to that, it's on the Facebook page, so you can go and watch that video again if you wish, or contact me and I can get you the video or the audio in some format if that's helpful too, because I'm not going to go through the details that he did. But as we think about the covenants that we see there in Scripture with Israel, in talking about the kingdom, we're focusing on those covenants that were unconditional and specific to Israel. So, for example, one not really necessarily specific to Israel would be like the Noahic covenant, for example. But specifically looking to those that were specific for Israel, unconditional. And so the covenants really going to focus on here that are in view is the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. And in the Abrahamic covenant, there was, again, these promises specific for Abraham that God would make out of him a great nation. God would bless him, make his name great, and that he would be a blessing to the world. His descendants be a blessing to the world. God said that he would bless those who bless Abraham and curse those who cursed him. And again, there'd be this global blessing. And included in this is the promise of land. This was for his descendants. Again, specifically through the line of Isaac and Jacob, and so Jacob's sons and their descendants, and so the nation of Israel. And the land in context is a literal land, as he talks about that. There are physical, literal boundaries to this land. And this promise is to be something that's established forever, and it's still waiting to have its fulfillment, that they would possess the entirety of that land. There's times that we see they come close, but they never really quite possess the whole thing as you go through the Old Testament. And so that's still waiting for fulfillment. Therefore, it is certain that this will be the land Israel possesses when Christ returns and establishes his kingdom. And we can look to different passages to back that up as well. And so Christ's return and Christ's reign, his kingdom, it will be an Israeli kingdom over the whole earth. That Christ reigns in Jerusalem on David's throne. And so then the other two covenants, I would argue, are fulfillments of that as well. So next then we have the Davidic covenant. My little thing fell off here. The Davidic covenant, we see in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 17. God would give a dynasty to David. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11 says, "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house or a dynasty." And God has also promised that he would raise up David's descendants after him and set up his kingdom. Verse 12 says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." So again, that's 2 Samuel, and we're looking at these verses in chapter 7, verses 8 through 17. What I just read was verses 11 and 12. And then this covenant promise, promising a king that would sit on David's throne forever, again, in the land. We can look to Luke chapter 1, verses 32 to 33, when Gabriel was talking to Mary about the child that she would have. And it makes this fulfillment being in Christ very clear. When Gabriel said to her, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." You know, there's some that, again, we want to take that passage and say, well, there's not a literal, not take it literal, that it's a spiritual fulfillment in that. But, and everything else Gabriel says there in that passage, nobody takes any of that just to be a spiritual fulfillment. It's all literal. So why take this one verse to be just a spiritual fulfillment if we don't take the rest of it in its context? This is a literal reigning over the house from David's throne over Israel. And then going back again to the Abrahamic covenant and the promise to Abraham and his descendants, again, there was a promise that kings would come from him. And then lastly, then you have the new covenant. While this covenant is proclaimed in Jeremiah 31, in light of the fact that Israel has broken the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of God's law, we should be careful not to think then that as God brings in and talks about a new covenant, we shouldn't think of that as a plan B, because that's not what it was. This was always God's plan. This is always what God was doing. Everything that happened throughout history, in Israel's history, was all part of what God had sovereignly preordained for his purposes to bring about his salvation to the world, to bring out about Messiah into the world and how he was going to go about that. So this is not a plan B. This was always God's plan. From eternity past, for the glory of his name, as we see in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22. And Jeremiah makes it clear that the new covenant is for Judah and Israel. So this new covenant is made with Judah and Israel. But that does not mean, though, that we should think that we as the church, though, have no part in the covenant either. It wasn't made with the church. But I think we see clearly in the book of Hebrews that there is a direct relationship for Israel with the new covenant. I hope sometime soon to be getting into the book of Hebrews. I want to first go through some things in Leviticus and then jump into Hebrews from there. And so I'm not sure when exactly we'll do that, but I think sometime soon. And we'll see that, that relationship there with the new covenant. And again, though, but the promises to Israel find their fulfillment in these promises. As the covenant is stated in Jeremiah 31, it has a future fulfillment with a promise of an inward working of the law. So again, not this outward standard to be met, but the condition of the heart, the changed heart in keeping God's standard. And so to be able to obey it, for God to be their God and for Israel to be his people, as we see in verse 33. And in Ezekiel 36, verses 22 to 38, there's the promise of restoration to the land. We see that in verse 24. Being cleansed of their sins and idolatry, verse 25. A new heart with a new spirit in verse 26. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so all of that bringing about the cause of obedience to God there, as we see in verse 27 in Ezekiel 36. And it's a promise to live in the land as the people of God in verse 28. And again, Jeremiah 31, verses 35 to 37, God's faithfulness to his word is what assures the accomplishment of this promise. This will happen because God's word is true. God is a promise-keeping God. In Ezekiel 36, verses 21 to 23, God's passion for his own glory is the reason God will accomplish these things. And we think about that. So as we go through Scripture, how passionate is God for his glory? How determined is God to bring glory to his name?
Very.
What's going to keep him from doing that? Nothing. And how much glory is does he want for himself? I mean, he's willing to say, you know, I can divvy this out a little bit to others, right? He's going to share that glory, yes? No. And again, why? Because he's worthy, right? You and I aren't worthy of that. You and I aren't worthy of everything being about us and looking to say how great we are because, frankly, we're not that great. He is. He's worthy of all glory and all honor and all praise. He is deserving of it, and he will receive it. And again, that is the motivation in him saying, listen, I'm going to fulfill all these promises for Israel for the sake of my own glory. And so all the more that we can see and have confidence in these things being fulfilled. And the basis for this, and seeing as we talked about going through Ezekiel here, with the forgiveness of sin and the change of the heart, having God's law written on their hearts, having a new spirit, that God was going to put his spirit in them. The basis for this and the forgiveness of sin in the new covenant is in the sacrifice of Christ, which makes the new covenant possible, as we read in Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10. It's clear that for the new covenant to be fulfilled, Israel must be in the land promised to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And again, even being brought out of the land and not have, because of their disobedience, there's that assurance of restoration. And yes, there is the nation of Israel today, but we're thinking about the assurance of full restoration to what was promised to them, to just not two separate nations as we see at one point in the Old Testament, but these two nations brought together under one king, no longer divided and separated. And so, again, it's clear for the new covenant to be fulfilled, Israel must be in the land promised to their forefathers. When the nation experienced blessing and forgiveness and obedience with God as their God. And so, given what we see throughout Scripture, the promises given throughout Scripture, what we see even today, all of this demands a future for Israel. John MacArthur said this. He said, in order to be faithful to his own word, the Lord must provide a future salvation for Israel. Israel has not yet completely fulfilled God's covenant promise to Abraham or his countless reiterations of that promise to redeem and restore Abraham's descendants. So again, as Ken brought up when he was going through the covenants, the idea is we serve a promise-keeping God. And so as we look at the hope that we have, we remember we serve a promise-keeping God. We know all of these things are going to come to pass. All of these things will be fulfilled because God keeps his promises. And so as we too look at God's promises that relate to us, that are directly to us, that give us hope, we hold on to them with assurance because we know God keeps his promises. Now, I do want to give a little caveat there, because even with those who disagree with us, I don't want it to sound like they don't believe God keeps his promises. They do. I don't know how they get there, though. But I'm not saying they don't believe that. Just want to point that out. Anyway, we'll move on. But again, if you have fear for the future, if you have fear for what's going to be, you know, whether you're upset about the all entanglement with everything that's gone on with the election and why can't we just know and we have it done with, and or whether you're upset because of the direction everything went with the election and you have fear, whatever that is, listen, there may be a reason to mourn different things that have taken place, but there's not a reason to despair.
because God keeps his promises. Whether things in your own personal life, whatever may be going on that you're struggling with, that you don't know. I have no idea how this is going to turn out. And it's scary. Okay, I get scary. But God keeps his promises. And he's let us know what the end's going to be. And that should give us great hope. Great hope.
And so we left off last time, talking about the tribulation and God's judgment, all coming forward with Christ's return to the earth, right? When Israel seems like there's no hope for Israel, right? It's all doom and gloom. Israel's surrounded. They're about to be wiped out and destroyed until the great white horse rider appears, right? And he wipes everyone out just by speaking a word and establishes his reign and his kingdom on earth, right? That's where we left off last time. So if you would, look at Revelation 20. We're going to read here verses 1 through 6. We're really going to talk about the whole chapter for the most part, but we're just going to read through these verses here. When it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection." Again, remember we talked about types of resurrection, right? The resurrection, the first resurrection being the resurrection of the righteous, which this is part of that, with those tribulation martyrs rising. And then the second resurrection is what we'll see after, with the resurrection of the unrighteous, the resurrection unto eternal judgment. Verse 5 again, "The rest of the dead will not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection." Verse 6, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So we see here that Satan is sealed off in this bottomless pit, right? Not to deceive the nations, as Christ reigns over his kingdom, over the world. And again, the tribulation saints rise to reign with him. We've discussed already the church returns with Christ, right? The armies of heaven, which include us, we return with him to reign with him as well. We talked about that at his coming. The Old Testament saints rise as well from the dead. So the resurrection of the righteous is complete. With Christ reign, with Satan imprisoned for 1,000 years. And then as we come to verse 7, Satan's released at the end of 1,000 years. And I say, why in the world would you release him? Why? And he starts another rebellion, right? Why do that? Why? What does it tell us of why? It doesn't. I don't know. But I know this. I think it shows us something. Well, I shouldn't say I know this. I think it shows us something, though. I think it shows us the doctrine of total depravity. Because think about it. Those who populate the kingdom, those who come in, they usher in the kingdom, those who are still alive, they usher in the kingdom, they have children, they populate the kingdom. And it's these who then Satan, when he's released, can deceive and lead into another rebellion. But think about it. Christ is there physically reigning, glorified. It's not like his first coming where he didn't look any different from any other man. No, he's glorified. They're reigning on earth, and yet mankind would still rebel against him. Seeing him, yet still rebel. I think it demonstrates the depravity of our hearts. And so there's one last rebellion, and it doesn't last very long. He destroys them with fire, probably just as fast as when he returned and destroyed the nations. And so that's put down. And then we see it's time then for the resurrection of the unrighteous. And we see again the talk about the two different resurrections. We read it in John chapter 5, verses 28 to 32. And, you know, they hear the voice of the Son of Man. And they'll rise from their graves. The righteous will rise the first resurrection. They'll rise for everlasting glory and life. And then the unrighteous will rise for everlasting condemnation. And again, we see in verse, look at in chapter 20 here, verses 12 through 14. Actually, 12 through 15. It says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So how do you escape being thrown into the lake of fire? And how does your name get written in the book? Right. By faith in Christ, trusting in Christ, salvation through Christ. So in the presence of Jesus, we have the judge, Jesus being the judge on the great white throne. And we see that when this judgment is convened, this court is convened, the earth will be burned up. Revelation 20, verse 11 says this. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. "And the unrighteous will be judged, again, according to what they had done." This is a just judgment, getting what one deserves and has earned in their rebellion against God. But we all deserve that. And so, again, the only ones who escape are those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those names that chapter 13 of Revelation said were written in the Lamb's Book of Life since before the foundation of the earth. And so those names that were not in it were judged according to what they have done. Those who had rejected the only means of salvation through faith in Christ. And so after the final verdict is rendered on the last... So after that judgment is complete, then we have the ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth. Which again, everything before this, even where one dies and goes to be, whether with God or to face judgment, we talked about those things as temporary holding places, but now we're talking about that which is eternal. So being thrown into the lake of fire is that eternal state of God's judgment and wrath. And it's where... Yes, those who are resurrected to be thrown in there. So again, this is a physical, conscious judgment that one faces of God's wrath for all eternity. You know, we saw at the beginning of the kingdom, it was the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet were thrown into the lake of fire right at that point. And yet then we see when Satan is thrown in, it tells us that they're still there. they haven't died off. They haven't burned up and, you know, gone off into, they weren't annihilated. They're still there. They're still suffering. This is an unending suffering where the worm will never die. The one in hell, the one in the lake of fire will want to die, will want to be annihilated to get out of that, but they will not. They will face the judgment for their crimes against the infinitely holy God. And so it is an infinite judgment. Because God is holy. And so we should consider that. And so then there is the ushering in again of the new heaven and the new earth. The eternal state for the redeemed. The eternal state for the saints. That in Christ's reign transitions into this eternal state where there will be no longer a mediation between God and man. You remember that was we talked in 1 Corinthians on Wednesday nights. You know, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 27 to 28, it says, "For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, his being Christ." But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted. God is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And it's that's a really hard verse to work through, and different ones have given their thoughts on this, and whether, you know, in being subjected and handing over the kingdom and the son being subjected, is this in his position as the God-man and those things. I think, though, what is understood and clear here is that, again, the kingdom is no longer Christ as an agent of the Father. And as D.A. Carson points out, that God may be all in all, that is an emphasis in the triune reign of God. And so, again, this is in the sense of Christ no longer an agent of the Father, but God, the triune God, reigning over all. And in the eternal state, we will live as God's people, worshiping him purely. Who worships God purely? Who has the purest worship here now and today? You know, later we're going to sing, we're going to look to his word, we're going to pray, right? We're going to do all those things, and we pray, and maybe we sing throughout the week, and all of that, and we have our family devotions and worship time, and all of that. Which of us does that with the purest of heart and the deepest devotion? We don't. We still wrestle with sin. We still wrestle with our motives. We still have all of that we get distracted and all of these things. We get tempted to think something is more desirable than God. And we have to fill our minds with the scripture, constantly, constantly praying and asking for God to help us and strengthen us, depend upon him. All of that, this wrestling, there is that impurity still in there, but the day is coming when we will worship like we've never worshiped before. When there is this purity of worship like we've never had and could ever experience, to know him and see him, when we're made like him as he is, we look forward to that great day when we serve. Again, when you read on tombstones, "Rest in peace," that's a joke. We're not going to be resting when we die. We're not going to be resting in eternity. We're going to have jobs to do. We're going to be working. And really, that's part of our reward. Working to continue to glorify him and serve him for all eternity. There is nothing greater because he is that great. He's worthy of us working for him, of serving him for all eternity. How glorious and wonderful he is. And all sin, and all that sin has wrought, will be done away with. We will be with God. We will share in his glory for all eternity. And so look at chapter 21. John says here then, verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" Again, what's the great hope we have to look forward to? We're going to, I know there's a little bit of spoiler alert, but as we get into the service and the sermon there, this is the same great hope. What's our great hope that we're looking forward to? What's the amazement that's going to make eternity so heavenly and glorious? I mean, John's going to go through and describe the new city and what that looks like and how beautiful and glorious it is. And is that what it's, hey, we're going to walk on streets of gold? Is that like that? That's what we're looking forward to, right? That's great. Wow. That's what makes heaven heaven, right? That's great, but it falls a little short. We're looking forward to the fact that we will be with God. Again, for how great he is, how glorious he is, that's our great hope. Our sin separates us from him. But Christ has made it that we can be with him. And so again, that's the great hope of this passage, that we will be with God and God will be with man. And we'll be his people and he will be our God. Verse 4, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is described as a personal act of God. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Every tear you've cried, every pain you've gone through, does not take away your hope and your assurance of being with God and the glorious treasure that that is. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. No one will ever die again, and no one will be dead. Death will be no more. It says, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things, what we live in now, the former things have passed away. In verse 5, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. You can take this to the bank. You can hold on to this with your great hope. And isn't that what Scripture points us to? Right, as we go through this life, we live in this world. Let's just be blunt and honest. There are times where we're enjoying things, and there's lots to enjoy in life, but there, a lot of the time, we just want to say, listen, this stinks. It's hard. It hurts. It can be confusing. It can be scary. We live in sin-tainted bodies that break down, that get sick, that things happen that we can't even understand and why. Things happen in the world around us, this sin-riddled world. And we see all the effects that take place. We see the evil of man and man hurting other men, not valuing human life created in the image of God. We see all the things that happens in the world around us that causes us pain, that causes us to have tears. But what we're reminded over and over again in the Scriptures is that this is not the end all. There's a purpose and a reason God has allowed this and has preordained it, that he will ultimately bring glory to himself through all of it. That in the end, we will all gather and we will say, you are the great and awesome God. Even despite all that has taken place, you are the great and awesome God for how you worked and what you did and what you brought about in it all. That through our pain, he shows himself to be glorious. And he points us over and over again in Scripture to the great hope that's to come that surpasses whatever pain and suffering we could experience here. Right, that's Romans 8. That all the world, all creation is groaning, awaiting for the glory that will be revealed in the children of God. Right, so when we share that glory, when we come into this place of being before God, it has the effect on all creation. Everything's looking forward to this day. And he says there, what can compare? What can compare then when we are with our God? And so this hope carries us through whatever pain and suffering we go in, knowing that even while we're going through it, God is using it and working it for our good and his glory. And then we get into 2 Corinthians. This pain that we go through is storing up for us greater glory that is to come, right? Again, pointing us ahead to this day of glory, this day of being with God. This is the great hope that Scripture gives us, that we can persevere, that we can trust in God's sovereignty, the God who keeps his promises. Knowing that nothing, even when it seems out of control, it really isn't. He's bringing everything to this one end. And so we can trust him and know that he is honoring himself through everything. And that whatever we experience, we can persevere. We can make it through because we know that what is to come cannot compare to whatever we're going through now. And that when we see our God, when we are with him and he is with us for all eternity, we're not going to be holding on to those tears and that pain that we once had.
It's the great hope Scripture gives us that we would live and respond to our situations in a God-honoring way, showing that our hope is not in the here and now, but our hope is in what Christ has purchased for us that is to come. And so we rejoice in our great and awesome God. Any thoughts or questions on these things? Yeah, right. Yeah, what gets us in is Christ and His merit. It's our own that. I forget who it was that said, whenever I look to myself, I can only see reasons why God would judge me. And again, even in these things, both sides of these things, both those who are spend eternity in hell. I mean, we think. I mean, that can be painful for us. I mean, there's loved ones that we each have that as it is right now, at least, are not yet saved. And that can be a painful thought for us. But yet, even in all of these things, God glorifies Himself to say, look how good I am. That He will make all things right. He will set every account straight. And show that He is glorious, that He is holy. Even when man receives what he deserves from God, He demonstrates He is holy. And when man receives what they deserve from God, for us who receive grace and mercy, shows the depths of His grace and mercy, because it's in contrast to what we deserve. I mean, I think that's Romans 9, right? Verses 22 through 23. That His wrath serves His mercy. That it shows us what we deserve, which demonstrates how great and awesome His mercy is. That again, in the end, He receives all honor and glory that is due Him. So, yeah. Anything else? Thus concludes our systematic theology. Took a little longer because of COVID to get through it, but Ryan and I are working on something for the next two Sundays for Sunday school. We're going to be putting together something for us all to be able to serve each other and have a system in place when needs are there, that we would demonstrate love and service to one another. So that's what we'll be talking about the next two Sundays, and then we'll be getting into some fun things. So.